Okay, well, tonight we continue our walk through the book of Hosea, and my goal is to cover chapters 8 through 11. Don't laugh. That is my goal. We come into some very difficult passages that need a little bit of clarification in light of the whole counsel of God. I never get tired of talking about the big picture because it's so important to understand how the prophet viewed God's call in his life. And the prophet was very aware of two major covenants as he prophesied, and yet as we read through passages such as what we will be looking at tonight, it's difficult for us to really understand what's going on in the prophet's mind, his assumptions. And chapters 8 through 11 actually covers two major component parts of God's plan. God's plan for Israel and God's plan for all of us. And of course, which Israel plays a major part. You see, God is not going to establish his kingdom upon the earth until Israel's in right standing with him. That's what we're watching going on today in the Middle East. As we watch Israel going through, well, it's sort of like labor pains. What Israel's going through right now, it's like labor pains. Israel is not there where God wants her to be. But God is orchestrating the circumstances at this very moment to bring Israel to a position of crying out to him and crying out for her Messiah, which we know to be Jesus Christ, but she doesn't know it yet. And there are a number of Jews right now in Israel who are turning to Jesus. They're called Messianic Jews. And they, in a sense, are becoming a thorn in the side of Israel because they don't know what to do with them in the light of Israel attempting to have the world recognize them as a Jewish state. In fact, Prime Minister Netanyahu in the last week has asked that they codify into Israeli law that Israel be a Jewish state, and it's creating quite a division within the country right now, believe it or not. Because there are those who feel that if they codify into law, into Israeli law, as part of the Constitution, that Israel is a Jewish state, there are those who fear that it could lead to what has been suggested by our Secretary of State John Kerry, an apartheid state. Much like South Africa, it would naturally lead to that. That Israel would be seen or put in a position where they then would, anybody who is not a Jew within the state would be become a second-class citizen. And Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister, claims this is not the case. He does not want it to become that way, yet nonetheless, the very organization of Israel as a Jewish state could lead to that. So there are those who are very concerned about it. So to make part of their law, that is actually something that they are now in debate over there in Israel. But little do they know that it isn't so much about a Jewish state as it is about them fulfilling God's call upon them as a nation in which they will accept Jesus as their Messiah and they will become completed Jews. And that's what we're waiting for and what I believe we will see happen in the very near future. I don't see this as something far off in the distant future. Now, when Hosea prophesies to the nation Israel, he's prophesying through the lens of the mind of a Jew. He's speaking to the Jews, of course. And he's speaking to them in light of these two covenants, one known as the Mosaic Covenant. We call it the Mosaic Covenant that Israel made at Mount Sinai with God. when they were birthed as a nation. 50 days after they left Egypt, they met at Mount Sinai and then entered into a covenant through Moses with God. Now, there's Moses, and then 600 years ago, there's Abraham. And they both entered into a covenant with God. You can read about the covenant that Abraham entered into with God in Genesis 15, where God had Abraham take some animal and cut them in half and wait for God to show up, in which then they would enter into this covenant. Abraham, thinking that he and God would pass between the animal pieces together, entering into a contract, when in fact that is not what happened. Abraham, as you know, if you've read that chapter, he fell asleep waiting for God to show up. And before that, prior to him falling asleep, he would chase the birds away as they came to eat the animal pieces. And time passed by, and so he falls asleep. And then he wakes up to find a fire pot passing between the animal pieces by itself. And Abraham discovered that it wasn't a covenant in which he would participate. Rather, it would be God by himself that would fulfill this covenant called the Abrahamic covenant, 600 years before Moses. And so this covenant that God entered into with Abraham was something that he himself alone, unilaterally, would fulfill. And it would be unconditional, because God himself would fulfill this covenant that he entered into with Abraham. 600 years later, Moses shows up. God then meets with Moses and the people of Israel at the mountain of Sinai and enters into a covenant in which it is a bilateral covenant, or a covenant in which an agreement is made between God and his people. And when God presented the terms of the covenant to Israel that they entered into with him, that covenant became conditioned upon Israel's ability to keep the terms of this covenant. A very different covenant that God entered into with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham was unconditional. God himself would carry out. And the covenant that Moses and the people of Israel entered into with God is conditioned upon Israel keeping their part of the bargain. Now, Hosea knows this. He doesn't state his presuppositions in his book. He doesn't explain them the way I explain them to you, but this was understood. In Hosea chapters 8 through 10, the issues of the Mosaic covenant are addressed. And the Mosaic covenant is made up of three parts: moral, civil, and ceremonial. Moral, civil, and ceremonial. The moral commandments that God made with Israel, we summarize by what we call the Ten Commandments. When Moses, Charlton Heston, came down out of the mountains with the two stone tablets, you know, that great movie, Ten Commandments, I try to watch every year, comes out of the mountains with the two tablets, and they represent the moral code that God would expect of the nation Israel. Then there are civil commandments that God entered into that are described to us in part in Exodus chapters 20 through 24. Civil commandments that are designed to preserve the social fabric of Israel, making Israel distinct from among the other nations, unique only to Israel. And the media today gets this all confused when they come up and they say, well, then you know, if we keep this commandment, then we got to keep all these other commandments. And then they mention the civil law of Israel, and Gentiles are not expected to keep the civil law. It's designed only for Israel. So the civil commandments are part of the Mosaic covenant in which God entered into with Israel. And then, of course, there are the ceremonial commandments that were given to the people who had been separated from God because of sin that dates all the way back to Adam, in which they could approach God because God intended to dwell in the midst of his people. But in order to approach God, there were certain commandments that were required that are described for us in detail in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, where they were to go through certain steps, whether it be fellowship offerings in which they would commune with the Lord, it required offerings. The offerings might be drink, what they call drink offerings or grain offerings. There were animal sacrifices which were designed to atone for Israel's sins. And the intention of these animal sacrifices with the shedding of blood was just that, to atone or cover, the Hebrew word kofar, cover their sins until God once and for all would fulfill through his Son and propitiate or expiate their sins, to wash away their sins once and for all through the one sacrifice, the animal sacrifices, pointing to Jesus as a type of Jesus who would then come and die for the sins not only of Israel, but for all of us. But this ceremonial commandments were designed for Israel, in which not only would their sins be atoned for individually, but also their sins as a nation would be atoned for, what we call the Day of Atonement, which is celebrated in the fall with the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the ceremonial laws or commandments, all being part of the Mosaic covenant in which Israel was to enter in with God. So we see these three parts to the Mosaic covenant, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. Israel was to keep these commandments. When they sinned, they had a way in which their sins could be dealt with through the Levitical laws or ceremonial commandments. So this comprises the Mosaic covenant, of which Hosea was very intimate with, very familiar with. Now, God commanded Israel to keep these, the Mosaic covenant, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial covenants, if they desired to be blessed. They would be blessed if they kept these, this covenant. And if they don't keep the covenant, they would be cursed. So it's conditional. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. Hosea was very aware of this. In fact, the reason why God called him to come and speak to Israel is because they disobeyed the Mosaic covenant. They had broken the covenant that they had entered into. And the details of this covenant is described for us in Deuteronomy 28, where they could either be the most blessed people on earth, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, or the most cursed people on earth, Deuteronomy 15, 2, verse 68. And so the Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant involves a promise to Abraham concerning the land which God would show him, making his descendants into a great nation, and blessing all the families of the earth. Land, nation, and blessing make up the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant, which God himself will fulfill. God will see to it that Israel will be given a piece of land, make them into a great nation in that piece of land, and through them all the families of the earth would be blessed. God will fulfill this himself. He doesn't need our help to do this. In fact, if we tried to help him, it wouldn't be a success. Because it takes God to make this happen. This is the covenant of grace. God's promise to Abraham demonstrates that he is a gracious God, that he himself will see to it that this is fulfilled. So, in this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, God promised that Abraham will be a blessing to all the families of the earth through his seed. Through him and his seed. Abraham's seed not only refers to Jesus, as made clear in Galatians 3:17, because Paul points out when Abraham wrote that, he didn't say to seeds many, but to seed singular, but also it refers to Israel, as we see in Galatians, the same chapter 3, verse 16, through whom the seed is to come, through Israel. And so the promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed. This promise that God made to Abraham concerning Israel being made into a great nation in the land will not be completely fulfilled until Israel is, the Jews are in the land and they are a great nation and there is peace. Right now there is no peace in the land. Satan knows that his time is running out. And so, because that is true, that is why we see the rumblings going on right now in the Middle East, with Israel at the center of not only the surrounding nations that seek to destroy Israel, but the United Nations has made Israel the centerpiece of their resolutions down through the years. In fact, the majority of the resolutions passed in the General Assembly of the United Nations and the Security Council, the smaller group of 15 nations, the majority of the resolutions have been directed towards Israel, over 60%. And most of the time, they are attacking Israel. Where do you suppose that's coming from? Satan. Because Satan knows his time is short as he's seeing God bringing the people, the Jews, back to the land. As he sees that happening, why do you suppose there's so much turmoil going on right now in the Middle East? He knows that his time is about up. God's kingdom will not be established here on earth till Israel is, the Jews are in the land that God promised them. They are a great nation, and there is peace in that land. Once Israel accepts Jesus as their Messiah, then this can come to pass. Only when Israel accepts Jesus as their Messiah can this come to pass. And that is the purpose of the tribulation. The seven-year tribulation that so many of us have heard about or read about, that we learn about, the basis of this seven-year tribulation comes out of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where we read about this seven-year period that is confirmed to be part of this covenant by the prince that is to come, the Antichrist. And when he enters into this covenant with Israel, it's only a matter of time before Israel cries out to Jesus to come. Now, that doesn't that sound like a fantasy? Doesn't that sound like a fairy tale today? How on earth is that possible? We see they're attempting to make Israel into a Jewish state. How is that possible that this could even happen? It's possible because the Bible says that's what will happen. Only then can God's kingdom come, and only then will his will be done on earth as it is in heaven when Israel comes to that realization that Jesus is in fact their Messiah. They are grappling with this issue right now concerning their identity. Are they a Jewish state or are they not a Jewish state? It's a very serious question with God how they deal with this. And it's going to bring discussion, I guarantee you, across the land. They will be talking about this. What are we? Who are we? Why are we here? It's interesting, there's a mobilization going on right now in the land of Israel for a rebuilding of the temple. This wasn't true just 15, 20 years ago. Only a small minority were interested in building the temple. And now, because surrounding nations and the Muslims are attempting to delegitimize Israel as a state, they are returning to their historical roots. And the secularist of Jews in Israel are turning back to their history and recognizing that the temple is their identity in a historical sense, and thus there is this interest in Israel. There have been some polls that are conducted that 64% of the Israelis today want to see the temple rebuilt. So we're living in very exciting times, are we not? Now, with that background, we keep in mind that there is the Mosaic Covenant, in which chapters 8 through 10 deal with. In Hosea, and we're going to move through those verses rather quickly. There's a lot of history in there. I'll try not to get off on tangents. And then chapter 11 deals, I'll try not to, and the Abrahamic Covenant is dealt with in chapter 11. Now, Hosea knows this, but most who read the Bible don't really know this because they don't know their Bibles. They don't really know what the book of Genesis is about. For example, they can tell you, well, it was about mostly about Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Okay, that's all they can tell you. They really don't know much about anything other than that, and that there were some squabbles and so on, and Jacob and Esau had trouble, and that's about it. But let's go ahead and pick up now in chapter 8. So chapter 8, verse 1, we now learn in this chapter about Israel's apostasy and their turning away from God. Remember, this is taking place in the middle of the 8th century, about 750 B.C. or so, when Hosea is prophesying concerning the 10 northern tribes. Remember that Israel at this point had a civil war 200 years earlier, and now they are divided country into two nations, the 10 tribes of the north and the two tribes of the south, two separate nations with two separate kings. And so Hosea now is addressing the 10 tribes of the north, and he says this in verse 1, "Sent the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come," that's Israel's enemy, "will come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant." That would be the Mosaic Covenant. "And rebelled against my law." So God holds them to account, because that covenant is a conditional covenant that they had entered into with him at Mount Sinai. They have broken that covenant. Remember, we just talked about it, the moral, right? And the civil and the ceremonial. "Israel will cry to me," verse 2. Quote, "My God, we know you." Israel claims to know God and wonders why he isn't helping them from these invading forces. "We know you." Sort of reminds me when our Congress met in the steps of the Capitol singing "God Bless America" after 9/11. Remember that? "God, we know you. God bless America." Somehow thinking by doing that, God will show up. Same thing. Same thing. Israel has rejected, verse 3, the God has rejected the good, which is God's law. They've rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him, in line with the promises of Deuteronomy 28, written by Moses. What is this, 700 B.C.? That's Moses wrote this 1,300 years earlier. Verse 4, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I didn't acknowledge them. From there, silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off." God had wanted to be their king. That's why judges were set up. He was to be their king. There were to be judges in which they would judge within the various communities, but they didn't want him as their king. He goes on in verse 5, "Your calf is rejected, O Samaria." That'd be the northern 10 tribes. "My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence?" In other words, how long will it take for you to become pure towards me? Verse 6, "For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." Israel learned to worship the calf in Egypt. If you recall, Apis the bull was the animal which they worshipped. And they brought that out of Egypt. And when the two nations split in that civil war, King Jeroboam the First came up with the idea of setting up a golden calf in the south of their kingdom and a golden calf to the north in their kingdom, in which they would symbolize their God, these golden calves. And so Hosea is pointing this out to them, that your calf is rejected. Verse 6, "A workman that made this calf, it's not God," Hosea points out to them. "The calf of Samaria," that's the one that was set up in Bethel, which Bethel means house of God. Remember where Jacob slept on that rock, and he had a vision of God, and he called it the house of God. It was later, its name was changed later to Beth Aven, or house of wickedness. "But God shall break these calves in pieces." Verse 7, "They saw the wind and reaped the whirlwind." By the way, this is a New Testament teaching. They saw the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. Galatians 6, verse 7 tells us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A person shall reap what they sow." That's a New Testament teaching. If we break the laws of God, we will suffer the consequences. Paul didn't say come against the law as bad. In Romans 7, Paul tells us that the law is spiritual. The law is good. The problem is with me. If I break the law, I'll suffer the consequences. Of course, I'm under the grace of God. The law is a curse in the sense that it shows me that I fall short of God and I am a sinner. That's the purpose of the law. It's a tutor that leads me to Christ, right? Because only he kept the law. But there's nothing wrong with the law. They saw the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. So the food that you toil to produce will either not grow or the foreigners will eat it. You're not going to benefit from it. This is part of the curse of not keeping the law. Verse 8, "Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure." So Israel is swallowed up by the Gentiles, and they become a useless vessel to God in reaching out to the Gentiles. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 tells us that Israel was to be a holy nation, a priest, a kingdom of priests to the Gentile nations. But rather than do that, they were swallowed up by the Gentile nations like a vessel which has no pleasure. So they were pretty useless to God in reaching out to the Gentiles because they became like the Gentile nations. They wanted to copy the Gentile nations by having their own king and worshiping the gods of the Gentile nations. Keep in mind that they also wanted to worship their God too, but they wanted both. They wanted to worship the God, their God that Moses brought them, but they also wanted to worship the other gods. You cannot have two masters. Jesus makes it very clear. You cannot serve two gods. It's impossible. And the first commandment tells us what? You shall have no other gods before me. And they're breaking this law right up front. If we are not doing what God designed for us to do, then we will feel like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. The famous runner in the 1924 Olympics, Eric Little, said that as he ran, he felt God's pleasure. He told his sister, who wanted him to drop his pursuit of the Olympics and go to China as a missionary, and he told his sister, "But I feel God's pleasure in doing this, and I want to bring him glory." And indeed, he did. As he ran in the Olympics, God worked it out so that God would get all the glory as he felt his pleasure. And it's the same with you and me. As we do God's will according to how he made you, then you will feel his pleasure. As you are doing that which he designed you to be, as you are fulfilling that purpose, you will feel his pleasure. And I don't know what it is for you. Everybody's different. We were talking earlier about evangelism. Not everybody in here is an evangelist. Jesus said, pray that the God of the harvest will raise up workers. Who was he speaking to? He was talking to the disciples. Pray that the God of the harvest will raise up workers. Because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And so, those who have that gifting, if you're not doing that gifting, you're not going to feel his pleasure. You're going to feel empty, and you're going to perhaps want to fill that emptiness with something else, and it won't work. Because God wants you to do that which he created you for. We have a Bible college here in which we teach the Word of God. And so I make it my goal to teach. That's what God has called me to do, to teach. And the workers are to go out and bring the folks in so that we can teach them. And the question is, where are the workers? See? And the point of this is not to condemn anybody in here, because I don't know what your calling is. Only you do. And perhaps you don't. And perhaps you're miserable and you need to find out. So we're giving you an opportunity to come and be part of this outreach to find out if, in fact, that is your calling. And you will find out. As you're out there talking to folks, and then all of a sudden you're clicking, 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 and boom, boom, and people are responding, and wow, this is amazing, I want to do this some more. You know? And those who are making the food for those who are out there in the front lines, wow, I love making food to help the folks here. I really love doing this. Well, you found your niche. I love helping the folks. And those who are cleaning the bathrooms, oh, I love to clean the bathrooms. Okay, let's have a talk over here. I'd like to see you. But, you know, if you have the gift of helps and that's what you do and that's where you feel God's pleasure, do it by all means. You can only sense God's pleasure as you seek him and stir up the gift which he has given you to honor him. That's all he's saying here. But, you see, Israel had gone the wrong direction. They were worshiping false gods. And he says, they are swallowed up, verse 8, and they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. Verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. In other words, seeking after other gods, which God commanded them not to do. As they went up to Syria, seeking after, much in the same way that Hosea's wife Gomer was out seeking after other lovers. Verse 10, yes, though they have hired among the nations, in other words, sold themselves to the nations. Now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king, the king, the king of princes. This is a prophecy here. Israel sold themselves to the nations. In other words, when they were disobedient, God disbanded them and dispersed them among the nations. And they sold themselves. They didn't have to do this, but they did it. And they sold themselves to the nations. And then God says, but look, just like Hosea took Gomer back in, I'm going to gather you. And when I bring you back, this is what's going to happen to you. You shall sorrow a little. You shall sorrow a little. I believe this is a reference to the tribulation, in which when God brings them back to the land to fulfill his promise to Abraham, as he brings them back in their ignorance to the land, they will actually have to sorrow a little. Why? Because they will put themselves under, as the NIV puts it, the mighty king. Here, it refers to him as the King of Princes. And the mighty king here is a reference to Antichrist. As they put their trust in him, they will end up suffering as a result. Jesus said in John 5:43, I came in my name and you didn't accept me, but someone else will come in their own name and you will accept him. That's a reference to Antichrist. And they will suffer as a result. Watch out who you put yourself under. There's only one God. There's only one God, and you are to only worship him. Don't be worshiping your job or your boss or your spouse or your children. If you do that, you'll be out of his will. And you will suffer as a result. Israel's going to have, this is a prophecy concerning the far distant future of Israel. Verse 11, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. These altars became altars for sin since their sin sacrifices were made to false gods. They would go to the temple and offer sacrifices, and then they would go to their altars to Baal and offer sacrifices, thinking that somehow if they cover their bases, they'll be safe. And God's saying, forget about it. I'll have none of that. There's only one God, and I'm it. So they build these altars to these other gods. Many altars for sin, to offer up their sins, yet they become altars for sinning because they're made to false gods. Verse 12, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. The NLT puts it this way, even though I gave them all my laws, the Mosaic Covenant, they act as if those laws don't apply to them. And is that not what we see today in our own country? We don't think the laws apply to us. Rather, we make up new laws called consenting adults. If it feels good, do it. What difference does it make what God's law says? We'll make up our own. That's exactly the same thing. We see that happening today. Verse 13, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh. In other words, the flesh of animals, and they eat it. That's what they would do. They would sacrifice the animals, then the priests would eat it, and then the meat that wasn't eaten by the priests would go to market, then they'd buy it from the market at a cheaper price, and then they would eat it. So for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh, the flesh of the animals, and they eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he, God, will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. They would take these animals and offer them to false gods. And then they would eat them. They would then go to the temple and they would do the same thing. And God says, I won't accept it. I won't accept it. Rather, I will remember your iniquity and I will punish your sins and you will return to Egypt. Egypt is always symbolic of the world. If you go the way of the world, I will give you to the world. Egypt is always symbolic of the world. And the world is defined for us in 1 John 2:15 to 16, where we learn that everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, these are the things that God hates. Everything that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Go back to Egypt, is what Jesus said. You don't want me. You want the things of this world. Verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. And of course, we know that this was fulfilled in two phases. Phase one, the 10 northern tribes were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then about 135 years later, the Babylonians came and finished off the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And so this prophecy was fulfilled to a T, because they had forgotten, verse 14, his maker, and they had built temples, plural. There's only one temple, not more than one temple. There's only one temple. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities, thinking that through their fortification and their walls, they'll somehow be protected. But I will send fire upon his cities and shall devour his palaces. And that's exactly what happened. Chapter 9, verse 1. And now we continue our trek through chapters 8 through 10, which is focused primarily on the Mosaic covenant issues that Israel had broken the law. And God now is using Hosea to let them know, because you have not kept my law, because you have ignored the moral commandments, because you have ignored the civil commandments and the Levitical or ceremonial commandments, because you have ignored these, this is the judgment that is coming upon you. And we continue this theme as we move into chapter 9, where God judges Israel's sins. Verse 1, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Of course, this is the theme of Hosea. They play the role of the harlot, much like Hosea's wife Gomer was a harlot. Here, God now brings it together and shows them, you have played the role of a harlot. God's bringing home the point that he raised up Hosea to fulfill this horrible thing, being married to a harlot, yet Hosea was faithful. Verse 2, the threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. You see, there's only one temple, and yet you are seeking the gods of the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and it shall not enter into the house of the Lord. There's one God, and he's a jealous God, and you shall have no other gods before me, the very first commandment that they had broken. And of course, if you break the first commandment, then everything else unravels. Doesn't matter how many civil laws you have, civil commandments, or how many Levitical laws or ceremonial laws that you have. Doesn't matter. If you're breaking the first commandment, everything else falls apart. If I serve money, then I cannot serve the true and living God. If I make money my God, and that's the biggest test in our culture today. Money is the biggest area where God will test you in our culture today, because we are so well off, are we not? We have so much. Even the poorest in our country live way above the standards of the rest of the world, especially the third countries. The poorest of our poor have cell phones and air conditioners. How many of those folks have cell phones and conditioners in Uganda and those orphanages? They're happy to get a little ball that they can kick around with their bare feet through the mud and slop. My wife saw it with her own eyes. They were happy just to have my wife come up and hold their hand. They craved affection, these little orphans. They don't have anything. They play with sticks. Have nothing. And when you compare that to the poorest of the poor over here, we live like kings. You cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one or love the other, or be loyal to one and reject the other. You can't have two masters. There's only one, Jesus says. Only one. Verse 5. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? You see, since Israel will be driven from the land, now how are they going to celebrate their feasts? In this case, the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. How are they going to celebrate that if you're not in the land? You see, you celebrate the festivals in the land, but you're out of the land. You're in Egypt and Assyria. I've driven you out. Verse 6. For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis, which is a city in Egypt, shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Of course, thorns and nettles are the result of Adam and Eve's sin, right? The reason why we have thorns and thistles is because of Adam and Eve's sin that then sort of took over the world. So because Israel refuses to do God's will, they shall experience the effects of sin upon their lives while in Egypt. If we do not confess our sins, we will experience the effect of our sins in our own lives. The metaphor of the thins and the thistles and the nettles shall move in and strangle and steal our joy and steal life that God wants us to have. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense or payback have come. Israel knows, I, the prophet. Now look at this. Israel knows this. Now look at this. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. In other words, Israel's intense hatred towards God, enmity, intense hatred, their intense hatred towards God led them to ridicule God's prophets as insane fools. So if at work or in your family who are unbelievers, they sort of reject you and don't want to include you, and they see you as an insane fool, don't feel bad, because that's how the prophets of old were treated. Don't feel bad. Jesus said, rejoice when these things happen to you, when you are persecuted. Remember last week, for righteousness' sake. That's the end of that is our goal as his kids. It starts out with being poor in spirit. It ends up with being persecuted. That's the Beatitudes, guys. It's progressive. I'm poor in spirit. I mourn over my sins because I'm poor in spirit. I then humble myself in light of that fact, and then I realize I need righteousness, so I hunger and thirst after righteousness, and in the process, he gives me mercy, and he makes my heart pure, which allows me to be a peacemaker, and then I end up being persecuted in the process. That is the progression of the Beatitudes. And that's what we can expect. Just like the prophets in verse 7, we're called fools, and spiritual men were called insane. Oh, you believe that? What's wrong with you? You know, we need to put you away over here so that you don't affect the rest of us. And that's exactly what we find in the communist countries. That's what's going on in China right now, as the Christian base is growing in the Chinese leadership, the 85 million or so communists in the leadership there in China don't know how to deal with the growth of the Christian church. So they have to come up with some kind of psychological problem in which these people, they have a problem. And so they have what you call thought police. Is that not what it is? I don't like what you're thinking. And there's something wrong with you, so we need to deprogram you. That's what they did in communist Russia. I was very involved in the outreach of communist Russia back in the 70s. That's what they would do. KGB would arrest the Christians, take them in, and deprogram them. Try to brainwash them. This owner of the Clippers, he was obviously wrong. But I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is that they were judging his thoughts. And they condemned him for his thoughts in his own home. If you don't think it will stop there, you're dead wrong. Because the thought police are out there today, and we are on the verge of a Soviet Union type mindset in our country, where if your thoughts aren't in line with the elite's thought, then you are out of line, and they will come after you to deprogram you. And don't think that Christians aren't exempt from this. And it's happening right now. It's happening right now. Of course, the owner of the LA Clippers was wrong. Of course, he was wrong to hold that view, to make the black person inferior. Of course, he was wrong. But that's not the point. That was a rabbit trail, and I lost some time. Sorry about that. It just bothers me. It's happening right now in our own country. in Soviet Union back in the 70s, out in public, you couldn't talk for fear somebody would listen to you and then report what you were thinking. That's where we're headed right now, guys. It's already here. And we need to stand true to our convictions, and we need to use wisdom to be, as it put it, as gentle as a dove, but as sly as a fox. We need to be shrewd as a serpent. Shrewd. Don't give your pearls to swine. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't give what is sacred to dogs. We need to guard our thoughts, and we need to be careful how we share them. If you don't know the story of the Ten Boom family during World War II and how they dealt with this, you have to be very careful who you share your thoughts with today, and that's where we're headed. The NSA is knocking on your door, guys. You don't know who they are, you better find out, because they are the thought police. NSA, National Security Agency, they're the thought police. And they know they have access to your records. And they're going to look at your thoughts to see if you line up with the elites. Right? You don't need to be afraid. Just be prepared. It's exciting this day we're living in, I think. Don't you think it is? I do. We're getting close to the Lord coming back. I see some scared looks on your face. Don't worry about it. Jesus is in control, right? He's in control. Okay, that I really got off on two. Okay, let's finish this up. Verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of God. So their hatred for God's prophets led them to set traps. Thus the prophet's got to watch his step, lest he step in the fowler's snare. That's the giving what is sacred to dogs. Don't do it. You got to be careful. You need to scrutinize how you share and what you share with the folks. If you don't give what is sacred to an unbeliever, they'll turn around and tear you to pieces. You got to be use of discernment and ask God for wisdom, right? Does that make sense? That's exactly what Jesus was saying, because you look at the context of that, don't give what is sacred to dogs. He's talking about discernment, about using good judgment. And go back and read it, Matthew 7, 6. Verse 9, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gabal or Gibba. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. That happened in Judges 19 when that woman was raped by the homosexuals all night long, and then she died the next day. You see, her dad wouldn't come out and let them rape him. He gave his daughter to them, and they raped her all night, and she was dead the next morning. And God saw this as deeply corrupt. And it says, the days of Gabal, he will remember their iniquity. And God went after them as a result, and they were judged. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness, and I saw your fathers as first fruits on the fig tree in the first season. By the way, here we see Israel connected to the fig tree. Israel has national symbols when it comes to trees. The olive tree is one, the fig tree is the other. And Jesus talks about the fig tree. We don't have time to get in that. Let's go to verse 10b. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Here, Hosea bringing up their past under Moses when the men were enticed by the Moabite women to enter into a sexual relationship with them and worship of their gods. And God, as a result, sent a plague and killed 24,000 Israelites as a result of this, of their unfaithfulness. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory, that is their children, shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. In other words, God will no longer protect their children. That's how bad it was. Because of the sins of the parents, the children are no longer protected. Verse 13, just as I saw Ephraim, like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Ephraim, or the 10 northern tribes' children, will be brought out before the enemy to be murdered. That's what he's saying here. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. This passage here is consistent with the names of Hosea's children through Gomer. Lo Ruama, The second child, God will not have mercy. Lo ami. His third child, they are not my people. This verse here is consistent with that theme as we read the context of the Mosaic covenant, the judgment coming upon Israel for breaking that covenant, verse 16. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Once again, in conjunction with Deuteronomy 28's curses that God promised upon the nation of Israel if they were disobedient. Chapter 10, we continue on in God's judgment of Israel's sin and captivity. Verse 1, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. Notice the emphasis on for himself. All according to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. So Israel attributes their success to their own efforts. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, when he went up and looked at his kingdom and says, look what my hands have made. And God then struck him down and he became an animal for seven, like an animal for seven seasons. Verse 2, their heart is divided. The Hebrew for divided can be also translated deceitful or false. Their heart is divided, deceitful or false. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, verse 3, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us anyway? Their kings were being assassinated. Last week I mentioned that 3 out of 4 kings were assassinated within a 20-year period. Actually, all 4 were assassinated within a 20-year period. And so they're questioning, well, what good is a king going to do for us anyway? We don't have a king. They keep getting assassinated. Verse 4, they, that is the people of Israel, have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus, judgments, or that is lawsuits, spring up like hemlock, like poison in the furrows of the fields. So due to this lack of trust among the people, they enter into contractual agreements with each other, and then these covenants, and then they break them, resulting in lawsuits. Does that not sound like America today? That's why they talk about tort reform in the medical areas, health care, and so on. Verse 5 of chapter 10, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. A Beth Aven is the name that replaced Bethel, the house of God. Now it's a house of wickedness, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and the Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig in the water. This prophecy was actually fulfilled by the Assyrian army when they invaded Samaria, and they took their golden calf as plunder away from them. Verse 8, also the high places of Aven, wickedness. Aven means wickedness. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Once again, the thorns and the thistle symbolic of the result of sin. And of course, we see God now prophesying this upon the nation Israel. Verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Hosea brings up Gibeah again. There they stood, the battle of Gibeah, against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. In other words, shall not war overtake those in Gibeah that have committed sin. It's just a given. When it is my desire, verse 10, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. In other words, they're put into a position of bondage and slavery. Verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness. Now he says, look, I want you to sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Here Hosea is telling them, look it, the Abrahamic covenant will come to pass. He might as well say it that way. Look it, seek God, seek the Lord, keep the Mosaic covenant. Keep the Mosaic covenant. Until what? Until the time comes for God rains righteousness upon you. This is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Hosea was very aware of the Abrahamic covenant, that God is bringing that one to pass. But you see, you guys, you're losing out. Under the Mosaic covenant, you can either be the most blessed people on earth, the most cursed people on earth. It's your choice. Why are you choosing to be cursed? You see, God is going to bring to pass. He's going to reign, as he says here. Look, he is going to bring righteousness. He's going to rain righteousness on you. So in the meantime, until that time comes, be blessed by keeping the Mosaic covenant. Why are you doing this? That's exactly what he's saying. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. And that's the bottom line. You trusted in your own way. That's the God of today. Man trusting in himself. He's building towers today, putting trust in himself, and God is going to destroy it all. Pride is the downfall of who? Lucifer. And it's going to be the downfall of man in the end days. Pride is what brought them to trust in themselves. You trusted in the multitude of your mighty men. They trusted in their military to protect them. That's where Israel is today. And God has allowed Israel to have a mighty, exceedingly powerful army today by his grace and by his mercy. But you see, it isn't by those means in which God then will exalt himself, because Israel won't have a military when Russia invades. Russia will be destroyed by God himself without Israel's military, so that only he will get the glory. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Therefore, verse 14, in light of your pride, tumult. Another way to say tumult is the terrors of war in the Hebrew. Therefore, in light of your pride, tumult, terrors of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalmon plundered the Bet Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children, a terrible event that took place. Many believe Shalmon is an abbreviated name for Shalmaneser III, an Assyrian king who came about 50 to 100 years before Hosea and dashed the children and the mothers when they invaded the northern Israel. Verse 14, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And this was fulfilled when Hosea, the last king of Israel, was put to death by the Assyrian army in 722 BC. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17, verses 4 through 6. Now we come to chapter 11, and we'll finish up with this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now we see a change. We see a change take place. When Israel was a child, as they left Egypt as a child, like they were young as a nation, they were like a child. I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. He refers to Israel here as his son. In fact, we see it find in Matthew actually applying this to Jesus when Jesus came out of Egypt with Joseph and Mary. He applied this as a prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. In effect, verse 1 becomes prophetic pattern of God's love for his son Jesus when God the Father brings the son Jesus out of Egypt by means of Mary and Joseph. So it is a prophetic pattern that we find in Hebrew scripture. Pattern. Prophecy is pattern. Not just prediction, it's pattern. And here's an example of prophetic pattern. This fulfilled in the book of Matthew. Verse 2, as they called them, as who called them? As the prophets called them to obedience under the Mosaic law. So they, that is Israel, went from them. In other words, they ignored the prophets' warnings. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to carved images. So they went after these false gods. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. God is El Shaddai. El Shaddai means one who nurtures. God, the mighty God who nurtures, took care of Israel and fed them like a mother takes care of her child. And I healed them. Verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, and I stooped and I fed them. So God took care of his people as they came out of Egypt. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to repent. So because Israel was faithless to God, even though he was a husband to them, they chased after these false gods, much like Gomer was an adulteress to Hosea. God tells them, you were faithless to me. Even though I took care of you, you were still faithless to me, and you went your own way. Verse 6, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of his own counsels. This is sort of hard to read, is it not? Because it's constant boom, 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 but now we're coming to a good part. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And now we see the Abrahamic covenant kick in as we end the evening. This is the part, this is the silver lining of the dark cloud of judgment. The Mosaic covenant is a dark cloud of judgment ushered in by Hosea the prophet, warning the people of judgment that is now coming upon them. The contract that they entered into, the conditional covenant in which they entered into with God, they broke it. They're reaping the whirlwind for their breaking this covenant. Now God brings to their attention the essence of the Abrahamic covenant, beginning in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? These are two of the cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart churns within me and my sympathy is stirred. Why is that? Because it's because of God's promise to Abraham. That's why. Because he's true to his promise. He's true to his name. He will honor his name. He made a promise to Abraham. And this is why. He has love for Israel. 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. I do not change my mind like man does. You see, our God is not like the God of Islam. He's a fickle God. You don't know how you're going to be judged. Muslims are mostly living in fear, because they don't know if their Allah is going to turn on him or not. But our God is unchangeable. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And he says here, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. God will not break his promise to Abraham. And aren't you glad? Because that means he won't break his promise with you. He won't break his promise with Abraham that through Abraham I will bless your descendants, which is Israel. I will bless your descendants and I will multiply them and I will bring them into this land and I will make them a great nation and all the families of the earth will be blessed through them. If when you read Isaiah 60 through 66, how can you say it is not about Israel? Of course it's about Jesus. Of course it is. Galatians 3:17 make that very clear. But it's also about Israel. You see, Israel is the centerpiece of God's plan in which he will bring to pass that which he promised, and that's his kingdom will come here to earth, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven once he brings it to that point. And what's the whole point? Here it is. Are you ready? God is sovereign, and he's on his throne, and he will bring to pass those things which he said he would bring to pass. And you know, 1 Peter 1, I think it's verse 12, tells us that even the angels look into this subject of prophecy. They look into this subject, and they're wondering about it. How is this possible? And God is not only demonstrating to you and me that he's sovereign, but to all of his creation, including the angels who look into these things and try to understand them. How God can do this and bring to pass. You know, the Calvinists and the Arminianists, they debate one another over how, you know, where is God's sovereignty in and man's responsibility begin, and forget about it. Don't try to understand it. If you can understand that, you can understand the Trinity. You can't understand them. We just know they're both true. I know I have a responsibility. We know God is sovereign. You just do your responsibility, let God be sovereign, right? And they shall walk after the Lord, verse 10. He shall roar like a lion when he roars. Then his sons shall come trembling from the west. Oh my gosh. We see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the line of the tribe of Judah, as he takes the scroll to be opened and then take the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and then he shall reign forever and ever. We see in Revelation chapter 10, the announcement of the coming kingdom of God. When a lion roars, the angel lets out a great roar like a lion. The angel there whose foot on one foot is on earth and the other foot is on the sea, and he makes a great roar. And what is chapter 10 of Revelation all about? It's setting up chapter 11, verse 15, where when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the announcement comes that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And in the midst of this, he's bringing back his people from where? They're coming from the west. Look at verse 11. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. This could only refer to the far distant future when God establishes the promises of here upon earth, the promises that he made to Abraham will come to pass. And that, I believe, folks, is not very far off. And the church is asleep. The church is asleep. The church doesn't know this is happening. They don't understand the Middle East. When I say the church, I'm talking about the 2-point-some billion people in the world. Most of them don't have a clue because they don't know the Word of God. Then we end with verse 12. Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One of God, is faithful. So we see now, as we close this evening, the contrast between breaking the Mosaic covenant, but we also find God with the Abrahamic covenant saying, look, I'm true to my name. I'm not like man. Man, what did Paul write in Romans 3? Let every man be a liar and God be true. God is true to his promise. Why did he raise up the Jews? Not because they're any more special than anybody else. He raised them up to honor his name. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word tonight, that we would take to heart what it is we read in these four chapters. Thank you for allowing us to get through it and for allowing the folks here to be patient. Thank you, Father. We give you the rest of this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Hey, we did four chapters, but I ran 15 minutes over. Is that all? Yeah. Read before next week chapters 12 through 14 and we'll finish Hosea. Read for next week chapters 12 through 14. Now the reason why I'm doing it, the pattern is the same. Chapters 12 and 13 are bad stuff. Chapter 14 ends in a good light. So read it before we get together next week and we'll finish up Hosea next week. Father, Lord, we thank you for this night. This was sort of like a Bible college night tonight. We covered a lot of material, but I'm glad that you're here to learn the Word of God. Because that's really what this is all about. To learn the Word of God, what is the big picture, tie it to the details, get the big picture. The details won't make sense unless we have the big picture. Go out blessed tonight, knowing that God is true. He's going to keep his promise to you. And that nothing, what does that song go? Where did Jerry go? How did that song go? That I think it was the first song that we sang before the announcements. Huh? Yeah, nothing can separate us from God. If he be for us, that, there it is. If he be for us, who can be against us? If he is for us, who can be against us? Go out and be comforted in that thought this week. Because when they call you fools, insane fools, and you're doing what God wants you to do, you know you're fulfilling what he told you to do. So then what do? You rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.